Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And this morning we're going to talk about, we're going to finish Exodus 34, chapters 32 to 34. And if you remember from last week, in chapter 32, we have the low point, the crisis of the book of Exodus. The children of Israel, they make an idol, a calf, a golden calf, and they bow down to it, and they worship it, and they sacrifice to it, and proclaim, "This is our God." And so Israel sins, and they break the covenant that they had just made with God. And so last week we talked about God's covenant broken. They broke God's covenant. The title of my message, as you can see, is God's Covenant Restored. You see, the rest of this section, chapters 32 to 34, the rest of it is about now that Israel has broken the covenant by worshiping an idol, now the covenant, their relationship with God, has to be restored. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. And this morning what I'd like to do is just for a couple of minutes give you a whirlwind tour of chapters 32 to 34. In just a few minutes, just highlight the main events of chapters 32 to 34, because I'm not going to go verse by verse over these chapters this morning. I'm going to highlight a couple of themes. I'm going to highlight two themes, as you can see in the notes. The first theme is sin, our sin, because just as Israel broke God's covenant, we have sinned and we've broken God's covenant. And the second theme I'm going to highlight is God's forgiveness. Just as Israel needed God's forgiveness for their covenant, their relationship with God to be restored, so you and I, we need the forgiveness of the Lord so that our relationship with God can be restored. So first of all, am I on? It's not working. Toggle remote. Nope. Okay. All right. An overview of Exodus chapters 32 to 34. Is seriously not working? There we go. All right. Patience, right? Patience. Okay, so verses 1 to 6 of chapter 32. We talked about last week. In verses 1 to 6, we have the account of Israel breaking the covenant, making a calf, a golden idol, and worshiping it. Breaking God's covenant. And last week we also talked about verses 7 to 14. Moses prays to the Lord because God is angry. He wants to destroy his people. And Moses intercedes on behalf of his people Israel. And God relents. We talked about the power of prayer last week. The rest of chapter 32 and verses 15 through 29 of chapter 32. Remember, Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai communing with the Lord. And he comes down the mountain to deal with the nation of Israel, to deal with their sin. And what's the first thing that he does? He takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them down the mountain, and they break. And that action of Moses is symbolic of what has happened. What has taken place is that the children of Israel have sinned and they've broken God's commandments, and Moses is breaking God's commandments, showing them, this is what you have done. And then Moses takes action. A few thousand people are killed because of their idolatry. Now, I know for us, in our modern day and age, that's something that's difficult for us to understand or to accept. But I'll throw this out there. You know, Moses taught the children of Israel. I believe it's Exodus chapter 22, verse 20. Part of the covenant was, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. And so the Israelites knew that the penalty for idolatry was the death penalty. They had been taught that, and they had accepted it. They had accepted this covenant. So Moses was simply executing or enacting what the law had told them would happen, the just penalty for their sin. But moving on, at the end of chapter 32, again, Moses prays. It's interesting. There's five prayer sessions between Moses and the Lord throughout these chapters. It's amazing how prayer is a major theme in these chapters. But we have another prayer session between Moses and the Lord. And Moses asks God, "God, please forgive our sin. We've sinned against you, Lord. Forgive us." And in chapter 33, God has a message, and it's not a good one. His message for Israel is, go on up, take the land, but guess what? I'm not coming with you. In verse 3, he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says, on account of your sin, I'm not going to be with you. You can go up, but I'm not going to be with you. What a horrible thing to hear. Go ahead. Go on without me. I will not be with you. And it's interesting because it talks about in verses 7 through 11, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Remember, at this time, the tabernacle had not yet been built. We're going to talk next week about the building, the construction of the tabernacle. And so Moses pitched a tent to meet with the Lord, and this tent was outside of the camp of Israel. Now, if you can remember, what did God say, where should the tabernacle be built in the camp? Right in the middle. But now God is not in the middle of the camp. He's far outside the camp. What a vivid image of our sin. Our sin separates us from the Lord. The Lord is dwelling outside of his people. And in verses 12 to 23 of chapter 33, you know, Moses can't take it any longer. And so he goes to the Lord again in prayer. You know, he says in verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. God, we're not going to go up without you. We have to have your presence. You have to be with us. We have to have your favor. We have to have your blessing. God, please, please. In verse 17, the Lord answers and says, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so God agrees. God hears Moses' prayer and says, okay, I'm going to be with you. And Moses, he needs some proof. So he says what? In verse 18, show me your glory. God, show me. Show me that you're here with me. Show me that your presence is with me. And so God promises to meet Moses. And in chapter 34, the Lord says to Moses, okay, Moses, come on up to Mount Sinai, where I met you the first time, and there I will appear to you. And so in verse 6, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. In verse 6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Here we have a revelation of God to Moses. And it's interesting, if you study the life of Moses, this is the closest encounter Moses ever has with the Lord, here in chapter 34. Interesting timing, because Moses is very insecure at this time. He's leading the people of Israel, they're in the middle of nowhere, and God's, you know, they've sinned, they've broken the covenant, and now it's like, God, are you with us? And so God appears to Moses, he reveals himself to Moses and says, Moses, I'm with you. I'm with you. And then what does God do? God finally renews the covenant. In verse 10 of chapter 34, it says, behold, I'm making a covenant. And again in verse 27, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so praise the Lord. God forgives Israel of their sin. He pardons them, and he restores the covenant. He restores and renews the relationship with Israel. The covenant is restored. Now, this morning, I want to talk about two things, our sin and God's forgiveness. And so, number one, our sin. You know, there's a lot of churches nowadays that avoid the topic of sin. And that's really sad, because the Bible talks a lot about sin. So it is important enough to God to talk about sin a lot. And we've decided somehow we don't need to talk about it anymore. Well, it's because churches are afraid of losing people, because if they feel uncomfortable, they'll leave and go somewhere else. But my ultimate goal is not to make you feel comfortable. I hope you feel comfortable. But my ultimate goal is to win the approval of the Lord when I stand before him and to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You preached my word faithfully. And so the Bible talks about sin. God talks about sin. Sin's important to God. I want to talk about sin. Well, number one, what is sin? What is sin? This thing is just not working today. I don't know what's going on. There we go. All right. Well, the Lord, when God speaks to Moses about what has happened, what his children, the nation of Israel, have done, he says this in verses 7 and 8, chapter 32. Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it. There's four things I want to say about what sin is here. The first thing that God says is they have corrupted themselves. Sin is corruption. Corruption. You see, when God created us, what did he say? He said, you're made in my image and my likeness. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are not God, but we are made like God. And God created everything, said it was good, and when he created human beings, what did he say? It is very good. So he said, everything's good, but you, my creation, you are very good. You see, when we sin, we corrupt the image and the likeness of God. We destroy that image. We destroy that likeness of God in ourselves. That's why God hates sin. Secondly, God says, you know, they've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. And so what is sin? You know, sin is, we know what sin is. Sin is when you disobey God, right? It's when you rebel, when you don't go the way that he wants you to go. God is our maker. He's our creator. He's given us the instruction manual of life, how we're supposed to live life, how we work. And if we disobey it, we turn against it, that's sin. And I've added here in chapter 32, verse 19, you know, what a vivid image when Moses takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them down. And that's what sin is, right? Sin means breaking God's commandments. When we break God's commandments, we disobey, we rebel against him. And finally, of course, the sin of the Israelites was they made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it. Their sin was idolatry, literally, in the strict sense of the word. But if you think about it, isn't all sin a form of idolatry? I mean, what else is sin than idolatry? You know, if you steal something, what are you saying? This thing, this money that I'm stealing, or this object, whatever it is that I'm stealing, is more important to me than God. Is more important to me than what God has said, do not steal. Sin, theft, is a form of idolatry. When you say, you know, I'm going to have an affair, this husband, or I'm sorry, this woman, this man, this relationship is more important to you than God. The God who told you, do not commit adultery. And so all sin, and you could take, I mean, I just took two examples. You could take any sin. And all sin ultimately boils down to idolatry. It's saying this thing in my life is more important to me, is a higher priority than God. So sin is corruption. We corrupt God's image. It's disobedience, rebellion, breaking God's commandments, and ultimately it's idolatry. The second thing I want to talk about is what are the consequences of sin? Because this passage really shows us a picture of the consequences of sin in your life and in mine. And so the first consequence of sin is, oh, no, I probably skipped it. What are the consequences of sin? Number one is God's wrath and judgment. As I mentioned before, in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, it says, God says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Now, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God today. I mean, you can go to 100 churches. There's probably not one preaching a sermon on the wrath of God. And yet, you know, Jonathan Edwards, not our Jonathan Edwards, but one of the greatest theologians and pastors of all time. I mean, one of the greatest sermons in American history was what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. For some reason in our society, we don't talk about the fact that sin makes God angry, that there is wrath. The Bible talks about anger. The Bible talks about wrath. Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our ungodliness and unrighteousness makes God angry. How many of you have ever experienced or felt anger when someone treated you unjustly? Raise your hand if you've, you know, someone who was unfair or hurt you or mistreated you and you felt anger. Raise your hand. If your hand is not up, I don't know what planet you live on. I mean, we've all experienced that anger with injustice when someone hurts us or violates us. Can you imagine God? He knows everything that everyone on earth has thought, has said, has done. The anger that he experiences. His children committing against one another. Well, the second is death. The wages of sin is death, right? And so, I think I got to change the battery. Maybe that's what it is. Are you changing it for me? Yeah, okay. We're just going to have to do it that way. I'll just have to say next slide. You guys will have to bear with me this sermon. I'm going to say next slide. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And we see that in this story, that many of the Israelites die because of their sin of idolatry. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death in this world, death in this life, is a consequence of our sin. And yet the book of Revelation talks about another kind of death, the second death, which is an eternal death. Revelation 21:8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now we think of other people in that category, but if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, we've all done at least one or two of these things, or maybe more of these things in our lives. We all fit in that list. We're all sinners. The wages of our sin is not just death in this life, but eternal death, the second death. And the other thing that, in this story, as I mentioned before, in chapter 33, God says, go up, but I will not go with you. And Moses pitches a tent. Moses pitches a tent on the outside of the camp of Israel, signifying that, you know, because of the people's sin, God dwells outside of them. And that reminds us of the truth that because of our sin, our sins have separated us from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In Ephesians 2:12, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The results of sin are disastrous. They separate us from God. We are sinful. God is holy. We're separated from him. We're without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. That's where we are, apart from God. And the last consequence of sin is that it's not only harmfully affecting you, but it harmfully affects those around you. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, the second half says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We often think when we're tempted that, you know, this is just between me and God. You know, I can take care of this. It's between me and the Lord. Is that true? The Bible says that our sin affects not only ourselves, but it affects our children and our children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You know, if I think about my family history, I can definitely tell you very clearly that the sins of my forefathers, of my ancestors, have affected generations. I mean, you know, if I take my dad's side of the family, you know, his grandfather on his mother's side, he committed suicide. He suffered from depression, committed suicide, had a horrible effect on my grandmother. And that affected in turn the way she raised my dad. And there were things that happened in his childhood that she handled because of that. And that affected him. And of course, it has affected me. On his dad, his dad's dad. His dad's dad was a successful, hardworking guy, but he didn't see his dad from age 10 to age 18. He totally neglected his children. And that had an effect, of course, on my dad, and it had an effect on me. And so, You know, and I'm not saying we're hopeless victims of our past, but what I am saying is that your sin, your decisions have an effect, not just on you. It's not just between you and God, but it's between, but it has an effect on your family, on your children, and on your children's children. And so the application is, do you understand what sin is? And are you aware of the dreadful consequences of your sin on yourself and others? And will you turn from sin in your life? Again, a lot of churches nowadays don't talk about sin because they don't want to offend people. I think it's similar to a hospital that says, we don't want to talk about sickness and disease. We don't want to talk about cancer. Because, you know, people don't like, you know, sickness and disease. It's painful and it's negative, and we just want to be positive. I mean, what would you think of a doctor who says, I don't talk about sickness or disease? Would you go to that doctor? He's not going to help you because he's not going to talk about the problem. And if you don't know the problem, you can't talk about the cure. And so if we want to talk about the cure, which is obviously Jesus Christ, we've got to talk about the problem, which is sin in our lives. So let's move on. Is that the end of the story, our sin? Is that the end of the story? No. Praise God that the gospel, the conclusion of the gospel, is not our sin, but it's God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. And so a few things to talk about, a few things to say about forgiveness. From this story, we see pictured in this passage, and of course taught more in the rest of the New Testament. The first thing is, we must ask God for forgiveness of our sins. And we see Moses asking God to forgive Israel's sins. In Exodus 32, verses 30 to 32, it says, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin.'" Moses understood that sin had to be dealt with, that sin needed to be atoned for, that you need to come before the Lord and ask him to forgive your sin. Now, did Moses make atonement for sin? Did Moses make atonement for your sin and for mine? Who made atonement for your sin? Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that atonement has been made for our sin. God has made atonement for our sin through Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for all sins for the whole world. The wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to die. He took your death and my death upon himself so that we could be freed from death. We could be freed from sin. And that's how God shows that he loves you. This is love, John says in 1 John 4:10. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Jesus Christ is God's proof to you that he loves you. He sent his son. Jesus gave his life for you, sacrifice for your sins. And so, what do we have to do? God will forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins to God, he will forgive us. John says in 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I love that. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. How? If we walk in the light. Now, what does it mean to walk in light? The light is truth. If we walk in the truth. Now, what is the truth? The truth is that you've sinned, and I've sinned, and we need forgiveness. And that's why John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If you say, I don't want to, you know, I don't like thinking about my sin. I don't want to go to the Lord. I don't want to deal with that. You're deceiving yourself. You're walking in darkness, John said. He says, though, in verse 9, and it's a great verse to memorize, "If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus died in your place, Now all you need to do is come before the Lord and ask him to forgive you in Jesus' name. And your sins will be cleansed. You'll be washed. Why does God forgive us? Next slide. Why does God forgive us? Well, this story shows us that God forgives our sin because that's who he is. God's forgiveness is based in his character. And so look again, I love this passage where God reveals himself to Moses and he proclaims his name to Moses in verses 6 and 7, chapter 34. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Ooh, could someone give me some water, please? Never happened to me before. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Why does God forgive your sin? Why does he forgive my sin? Because that's who he is. God reveals his character here. God says, I am a merciful God. I am a gracious God. He says, I'm slow to anger. I mean, if you think about it, you know, have you ever thought about how many times you sin throughout your life? Thousands of times. God is slow to anger. God is very patient with you. He's patient with all of us. Thank you, Chris. He says, I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, that word abounding means rich. God is rich in love. You know, a rich person has a lot of money. They've got more money than they need. God says, I'm rich in love. I'm wealthy in love. I've got more love for you than is necessary. I've got more than enough. I'm rich in love towards you. He says, abounding in steadfast love. God's love is steadfast towards you. He doesn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I don't love you anymore. I'm sorry. I just don't love you anymore. Does God do that? God's love towards you is steadfast. How did we get there? Can we go back? Got to go back. Thank you. God's love towards you is steadfast. He's faithful. You can rely on him. He's faithful. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. And so why does God forgive you? He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin because he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and rich, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord forgives you because that's just who he is. And we talked about the fact that God is a judge. He created you. He created all of us. And he has to judge. We all have to stand before the Lord to give account. And so God has to judge with righteous judgment. I mean, what's the job of a judge in a court of law? We appoint human judges in a court of law. What's their job? They have to execute righteousness. They have to determine what was done, what was the crime committed, and what is the punishment for the law. Can a judge say, you know what, I like you. Let's just throw that out. Let's just throw out the books. I mean, what would happen if a judge did that? They'd be fired. Their decision would be appealed. It doesn't stand. And God has created you. He's created me. We have to stand before him. And he has to judge us according to righteousness, according to righteous judgment. He has to be just. He's God. But you see, the Bible says that God's heart. Let's go to the next slide. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, God knows that he is a judge, and he has to judge righteously and according to justice. But God's heart, God's desire, is that none would perish. And Paul says the other side of the coin. God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires no one to perish in their sins, but God desires everyone to be saved. But again, it's up to you. God has given you a free choice. He's given you a free will. You've got to make a decision. God has a gift for you. His gift is his forgiveness, his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. That's his gift to you. It's a free gift to be received by grace through faith. But he's not going to force it on you. If you don't take it, if you refuse it, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences. That's what God says. In Exodus 34:7b, he says, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. And in John 3:16 and 18, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, imagine we're packing these gifts, we're packing these presents to give to these kids, many of whom they don't get anything for Christmas. You know, imagine if it gets all the way to these kids and the kid says, no, I don't want it. I don't want that gift. Really? It's been shipped thousands of miles so you could have it for free. You just have to open it. And that's what people do when they reject Jesus Christ. God did everything he could. God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world. I mean, what more could he have done to bring salvation to you? He did everything he possibly can. Now it's up to you just to receive that gift in faith. And so the Bible says if you believe in Jesus, you're not condemned. Praise the Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you don't receive Jesus, if you reject him, you're condemned already because you've refused the gift of his Son. Well, lastly, I want to talk about the benefits of a restored relationship with God. You see, the result of God's forgiveness for Israel, as it says in verses 10 and 27, God says, behold, I'm making a covenant. And I'm going to skip to verse 27. It says, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Because God forgives the sin of Israel, he can restore the covenant. He can restore his relationship with Israel. And that's the result of God's forgiveness in your life. Through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, God can forgive you of your sins. If you come before the Lord, you confess your sins, God will forgive you. And because of that forgiveness, the relationship between you and God can be restored. Now let's skip, Eileen, to, I'm not going to go through every single verse, but let's skip to the benefits of a restored relationship with God, where we have all eight of them listed out. Can you keep skipping? Keep going? Keep going. One more. There you go. My time is failing me, so I don't have time to go into this passage. Encourage you, if you have time today, read through Romans 5, 1 through 11. As I was thinking about what does the New Testament tell us about our relationship with God being restored, what we have, the benefits we can enjoy, the blessings we have from God, because our sins have been forgiven and our relationship with God has been restored. What are those blessings? What are those benefits? I came upon Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I just thought, man, here it is. Paul just lists it out. And there's a few passages where Paul just lists out all these blessings, all these benefits, these wonderful things we have because of Jesus, because of the forgiveness we have in him and the restored relationship. And so if you read Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, in verse 1, Paul says, let me flip there. Romans 5, 1 through 11. And we'll just stay on this slide. You don't have to go back and forth. Paul says in verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is you have peace with God. Your sins have been forgiven. Your relationship was restored. You have peace with God. Is that not encouraging? Number two, verse 2. Paul says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so Paul says in verse 2, we've got grace, joy, and hope. We have access into God's grace. Now, do you know what grace means? Grace means favor. It means a few different things, but one of the things grace means is favor. You ever thought about grace as God's favor? You ever asked God, you know, God, are you favorable towards me? Do I have your favor, your blessing? And Paul says, by faith in Christ, you stand in his grace. You stand in God's favor. You stand in God's favor because of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can have joy in this life. We can have hope. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And he talks about sufferings. Now, if it were me writing this, I wouldn't have mentioned sufferings. I mean, who wants to think about sufferings? But you see, Paul is a realist. And if we're honest, our life is full of suffering. Our life is full of difficulty. And so Jesus Christ makes a practical difference in your life. All of us go through difficult things, but having Jesus Christ in your life gives you joy, character, endurance, and hope amidst the difficulties of life. And then Paul starts talking about God's love. And once Paul starts talking about God's love, he can't stop. He says, hope does not put us to shame in verse 5 because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love that. Paul says, God's love has been poured into your hearts. You know, as a Christian, we have the privilege of living in this realization, in this knowledge of God's love. When's the last time you spent time meditating on the love of God? You know, I can think of hardly any better use of your time than to think and meditate, pray about and write about God's love for you. If you want to have a better life, a happy life, meditate on God's love. That's what Paul's saying here. God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, God himself. We said that sin separates us from God. We were separated from God by our sins. But now that we've been restored, now that our relationship has been restored with God, God dwells in us, his Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about God's amazing love. While we were still weak, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did Jesus die for you because you're strong? Did Jesus die for you because you're godly? Did Jesus die for you because you're righteous? Did Jesus die for you because you're good? Paul says you were weak. You were ungodly. You weren't righteous. No, you weren't even a good person. While you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. That's how much God loves you. He knows that you're weak. He knows you're ungodly. He knows you're not good and righteous. Yet still, while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And the next thing that Paul says is, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The Bible says there's no more wrath for you. There's no more condemnation. There's no more judgment for you because your relationship has been restored. Your sins have been forgiven. They've been cleansed. There's no more wrath, no more judgment, no more condemnation in Christ. And the final two things that Paul talks about, he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so Paul talks about salvation. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Isn't that good to know? Through Jesus Christ, you've been reconciled to God. God's not your enemy. He's not mad at you. You're a friend of God. You have access into his grace. You have access into his favor. He loves you more than you could ever know. You're friends with God. You're at peace with God. And you are eternally saved through him. And so the application for you and for me is, have you asked God for forgiveness of your sins? Let's change slides. Can we? Eileen has left the building. Well, you have it on your notes, if you have your notes. Have you asked God for forgiveness of your sin through Jesus Christ? Has your relationship with God been restored through faith in Jesus Christ? And are you enjoying the wonderful benefits of a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you come before the Lord and confessed your sins to him? Have you been reconciled with God? Has your relationship with God, broken by sin, been restored through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? And I think the third question is important for you and me. these benefits of a restored relationship with God? Are you enjoying these benefits? Are you enjoying the peace with God and God's Holy Spirit and His love and no more wrath but forgiveness, God's favor and His blessing, joy and hope? So I'm going to conclude. This morning I've talked about how God's covenant with His nation Israel, His people Israel, has been restored. The idolatry they committed, God forgave them and their relationship with Him was restored. And I talked specifically about what that means for us in two ways, our sin and God's forgiveness. We talked about sin being corruption, corrupting God's image in you. Sin is disobedience, it's breaking God's commands. Sin is idolatry. The consequences of sin in our lives is the wrath of God. God is separated from us, He's absent. Not only do we die, but we die eternally, the second death, the eternal death. And of course, our sin has a negative effect on those around us. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Amen? Jesus has finished that story. And the story doesn't end with your sin, it ends with God's forgiveness. And so if we confess our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, God will forgive our sins. And our relationship with God will be restored. And we talked about in Romans 5, if you have time today, read Romans 5, 1 through 11. And just meditate on what you have, what has been given to you, because God has restored your relationship. Your relationship with God has been restored through the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's so many wonderful blessings that we have. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, Your word is true. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that our sin is not the end of the story, that You did not leave us here. Lord Jesus, You became a man in order to die for us and to take the penalty for our sins, to restore us to God, so that if we confess our sins through Your blood, through Your death on the cross, Your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, our sins will be forgiven and cleansed and washed. And so I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know You as Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave here without giving your life to the Lord, without receiving that gift. Our children right now are packing gifts for other children. And the ultimate gift that God has is the gift of the gospel, the gift of salvation and forgiveness, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not received that gift, you can do it today. And if you need help with that, I'm happy to pray with you, to help you with that. And for those of us who have received that gift, Lord, we thank You for this salvation. And although we've heard these things many times, it's so good to be reminded of what it means to be Your child, Lord God, to be saved. And Lord, I pray these benefits that we talked about in Romans, peace with God, joy and grace and hope, even amidst the difficulties of life, Your love, Your Holy Spirit, Lord, being reconciled with You, being Your friend, no more wrath, no more condemnation, Your favor, Your blessing, reconciliation, we can be Your friends. I pray that these truths would sink home in our hearts and that we would experience their reality in our lives, Lord. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing one more song.